Let me give you some bad news that shouldn't surprise any of us. I read this past week that the mental health in America is at an all-time record low. In 2010, anxiety disorders were affecting more than 40 million American adults. 2010. Between 2015 and 2020, that number grew 15% in 5 years. In the first month of the pandemic, a year ago, March, it increased by another 21%. Now, overall, there's been a 34% increase since the pandemic began. The numbers are staggering. Teen suicides in the United States have grown 50% in the last 10 years. Shocking what's happening to us. We spend well over $200 billion a year medicating our depression and anxiety. $200 billion every year. Oh, by the way, alcohol consumption is at an all-time record high. And as the article I read, it says, and we're continuing to lose ground in the mental health of our nation. One government psychiatrist in the article said this: what we really need is we need new and better drugs and a lot more people on them. Staggering. It's staggering. What bothers me the most is I realize people have always had trouble coping with problems. They've always had that. But the part that I don't understand, according to George Barna and other Christian pollsters, is that the Church of Jesus Christ is suffering in a very parallel way to the culture at large. We're struggling with this just about as much as they are. And I can't quite understand that at all. I think what's most relevant to us is that this is not new, and Jesus Christ not only has spoken on this issue, but he's actually given us four steps to maintaining your peace of mind or calmness during any trouble or anxiety you ever face in your life. So would you open your Bibles to John 14? And if you know your Bible, you'll know this. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all occur on the Thursday night before the crucifixion. All of those chapters occur in one night. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. It has the Lord's Supper in it, the Lord's tables in it, and it's a lot of things that Jesus wants to say in it. But I want you to understand that for Jesus Christ, and you'll see in a moment, even for his disciples, this is the worst night of their existence. This is as bad as it gets. I want you to think about what Jesus went through that night. It says in Scripture that he sweat droplets of blood. Now, an unbelievable amount of pressure for you to sweat droplets of blood. He knows that what's going to happen. It's when he prays that night and says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. He understood, in a way we can't, what it was going to be like to be arrested and brutalized by the Romans, but he also understood, which we can't, that he was going to have to pay for the sins of the world. He was going to experience God's holy wrath against sin for everybody. It's unimaginable. But the disciples were having the same kind of night. It was as bad a night as they could ever have. Now notice over in verse 21 in chapter 13, you see here the context. It says, and when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. And he testified and he said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Now we know the story, so we know who that is. But I want you to see something here. It says here that he became troubled in his spirit. And it actually, in a sense, you know, when you think of that word troubled, it's the word terasso. It's an interesting word in Greek. It can mean trouble to an extent, but more than likely, it means deeply disturbing. It also means a sense of terror that comes, they're stirred up by circumstances. It's when you have about as much anxiety about the situation as you can. And it says Jesus is deeply troubled by this. So the disciples began looking at one another at the loss. He said, at a loss to know which one of them he was speaking. They have no idea. Let me ask you this question. How many good things do you know about Judas? Tell them all to us. All these good things. I mean, we knew he was the treasure. So we knew one good thing. They trusted him. But the disciples like, who could that possibly be? I imagine most of them thought, maybe it's me. You know, but they didn't even think about Judas. I mean, you and I would say, well, everyone knows it's him. So it said, they began looking at one another at a loss of the one in which he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John, the writer of this gospel. John is on his elbow, as Jesus is. They're in a circle. And his head is right about in Jesus' chest. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said, tell us who it is who he's speaking. Peter said, I can get insider information here. John's right there. John, could you give us the information? Who is he talking about? Leaning back thus in Jesus' bosom, John says to Jesus, Lord, who is it? So John thinks, Jesus will tell me. And he does. Jesus then answered and said, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. That's what he told him. So when he dipped the morsel, he took it and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And therefore Jesus said to him, he said, what you do, do quickly. And so Judas gets up and leaves. That's interesting. Now, he says, no one who was reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. So they still don't know. We get over to verse 31. And it says, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him immediately. Jesus is thinking past Thursday night, past Friday, to Sunday morning. And Jesus is saying, this is the time of my glory. This is the time I glorify God, he glorifies me. It's optimistic. He said, little children, and then he says these words, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. The worst words a disciple ever heard. This shatters their night. This is the worst combination of events they could have. Understand who they are. They are men who gave up everything in their life for Jesus. Everything. They gave up their jobs. They dropped their nets. They gave up everything. They followed him wherever he went. They were known around the country as the 12 disciples of Christ, the ones who were closest to him. They cashed in all the way. And now he says something to them, just what he said to his enemies, the Pharisees. He said, oh, by the way, I'm leaving. And where I go, you can't come. Now, you just imagine what they're thinking. Wait. You're going to leave us. What are we going to do? You see, you're the rabbi. You're our teacher. You're the master. You're our Lord. You're our friend. Our whole identity is in you. And now you'd say, you're leaving. What's going to happen to us? Look, I know how much the Jews hate you. Once you're out of the way, how much do you think they hate us? What's going to happen to us? And by the way, except for John, every one of them was martyred. They have every reason to have as bad a night now as you could ever have. The accumulative effect of what we've had over the last year isn't even in comparison. Everything about what identifies their life as their life is now gone. Everything. You see, you can imagine the angst, the anxiety that they're feeling over this. Then Jesus says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you think that comforted them? I'm leaving, but I got a plan for you guys. Here's how you need to love each other. That's the answer. You're leaving, and we need to love each other. How's that the answer? Peter's might probably say, I don't even like Thomas. You know, I mean, the whole idea of this is, what we can't do anything without you. And now you're telling us you've given us a new commandment. Now watch what Peter then, I love this. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Someone better just ask you straight up. He said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me later. That's not a satisfying answer. You'll follow me later. Peter's trying to figure it out. He says to them, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Sounds good, huh? Jesus says this, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. By the way, you're going to fail. Oh, that's good to hear on top of everything else. He's leaving. We're only in this together, and now I'm going to fail you spiritually. You can just imagine how Peter's feeling right now. It's at that stage where Jesus then decides, I will give you the solution to your problem. I will give you the steps that will take away your anxiety and your depression. I'll give them to you right now. It's amazing. He not only gave them to them, but he gives them to us. Four steps. Jesus said, I'll give you these four steps. And peace. You'll be filled with peace. Remember, Jesus said, I give you peace. Remember, not as the world does, but I give you peace. My peace will be with you. Jesus said, I'm going to give you peace right now. I'm going to give you four steps that take away the anxiety, the worry, and the depression from your life. Four steps. First one, verse one. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. First step, you must believe in me. That's what Jesus is saying. You must believe in me. Now, the first thing he does, notice what he starts with. He says, let not your heart be troubled. It's an imperative mood. What's that mean? I'm commanding you. This is a commandment from Jesus, not just to them, but to you and me. Let not your heart be troubled. I command you. Now, you and I, we never think that the trouble in our heart could be solved by someone commanding us not, right? If I command you, you say, Pastor, I'm worrying about almost everything. I'm worrying, and I got these circumstances. I mean, you got to understand the condition of my marriage. You got to see what my kids are doing. And now the job situation's terrible, and the doctor said I could have a bad prognosis. You see, and I say, okay, I can solve this for you. I command you, stop worrying. You don't even want to buy that, do you? But Jesus did command it. See, there's a word when we have anxiety and fear and worry that we love to use. Victim. I'm a victim. I'm victimized by this. It's not my fault. The circumstances got so bad, I'm just victimized with so much anxiety. Jesus would have none of that. None of it. He said, I command you. You see, there's another thing. Let not your heart be troubled. It's a command. What's that mean? It's up to you. You see, it's up to you. Here's my commandment, don't let your heart be troubled. Jesus wouldn't give me a command I can't possibly obey. He gives me a command that I can obey. He said, I'm telling you, let not your heart be troubled. Then he says, look, you believe in God. That's an indicative mood. You believe in God. They do. They're good Jewish men. They've always believed in God. He says, no, I'm telling you, believe in me. That's a commandment again, imperative mood. I command you, you need to believe in me. For what? For the trouble that you're facing, for the anxiety that you feel. You need to believe in me. That's what he's saying to him. You need to believe in me. Amazing. This is kind of new to them. They've struggled with this. How many times does Jesus say to his disciples, and I think he'd probably say it to you and me, oh, you of little faith. You see, he said, you need to believe in God, you do. You need to believe in me. Why? I'm God incarnate. You see, I'm God incarnate. You need to believe in me. Give you an example. Mark 4. Jesus, who is Son of God, God incarnate, says this. Let's go to the other side of the lake. Now, who said that to them? God. Now, if God said, let's go to the other side of the lake, where are you going? Not maybe, let's hope. God said, we're going to the other side of the lake. You're going to the other side of the lake. It's a fact. Storm came up. What'd they do? They panicked. They woke them up. Then they said, don't you care that we're perishing? And what'd Jesus say? Oh, you men of little faith. Calms the storm. See, it was their test. Did they really believe Jesus? No. When circumstances are difficult in your life, do you really believe Jesus? If you're honest, no. I don't. And if I don't believe him, what I'm saying is he's lying. He's mistaken. If he's lying or mistaken, he's not God. You see, that's the whole point of our faith. So Jesus says to them, you have to, you must believe in me. Whenever you're feeling anxiety and all that, one thing you have to have in your life is something to believe in. You have to have something. Let me ask you, do you believe in politicians? I mean, they're the greatest truth tellers that ever lived, right? Do you believe the media? You see, do you believe in these people? No. In fact, you look for someone or something to believe in. That's what happens to all of us. And Jesus is saying, look, you need to believe in me. And here's what I find that's interesting to me. If you are call yourself a Christian, that means what? You've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. That's what you're saying. And you tell me you believe that stuff. I want you to think about that for a moment. Somebody you never met made claims 2,000 years ago, then went to a cross where the Romans crucified him, and then after they crucified him, they buried him, and he was raised from the dead, which you don't really know because it's 2,000 years ago, and yet you say you're Christian because you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ for eternity, for heaven, for all your sins forgiven. It's an incredible act of faith. You put your faith in him forever. But you don't put your faith in him for tomorrow. I can't do it for tomorrow. I can't do it for this week. I can do it forever. But not something like, you do see how bad it is out there? How much trouble there is? That's what we end up talking about. That's the way we act. So the first step is, you must believe in me. Secondly, he says this, you must believe that your future is assuredly great. All of us. You have the best possible future of anybody on the planet. It's unbelievable. It's yours. It's assured. It's forever. I say these things all the time. I read the end of the book. You win. You win. You inherit everything that's his, which is everything. The worst thing that could happen to you, it can't happen to you. You win. It all turns out for good. Now, one of the reasons that's so important is, in the meantime, though, here I am. And look at the trouble around us. Well, let's think about who we are. We're totally depraved sinners. What do totally depraved sinners do? They sin. Against themselves, against God, and against each other. Stuff happens here. There's a lot of bad stuff that happens here. And the more coverage we get through social media and media, you realize how much bad stuff is going on. I often wonder this. Don't you think now by watching anything, you think it's worse than it's ever been? Is it worse than it's ever been, or simply being reported, anything that happens anywhere is reported to you immediately? And you go, this is really terrible. How bad have people been? They've been incredibly bad. Oh, by the way, we're not just all sinners. We live on a cursed planet. So the planet's cursed and we're all sinners. What is that a prescription for? Trouble. You're going to have trouble. You got them in every way. Relationally, you're going to have trouble. Diseases, trouble. Economy, trouble. Marriages, trouble. Child rearing, trouble. There's trouble everywhere. Nothing's going to change that. But Jesus says, look, you got to believe, though, your future is assuredly great. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and I prepare a place for you. What they want to know, where are you going? Right? What'd Jesus say? I'm going home. You see, I'm going home. Notice what he calls home, my Father's house. Wow. Yeah, that's right. He could have said heaven. He didn't. I'm going to my Father's house. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. It's an interesting thing. If you grew up in the King James Version, you feel now like once they've started to accurately translate this, you got gypped. If you read the King James Version, it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. That speaks to us, right? We're all getting a mansion. It's going to be great. There's nothing even in the Greek close to mansion. Nothing there at all. In fact, the reason we even have a word in Greek, mansion, is the Latin Vulgate, which was a later translation of the Greek text, used the word mansionis. Mansionis, a Latin word. So the King James translators translate that literally mansions. Okay, only off the Latin Vulgate, which was a bad translation of the Greek. The Greek word here is simply the word mone. That's the only word it means. And it means an abiding place. It means an abiding place. And mone comes from meno, which means a dwelling place. So it's an abiding dwelling place. That's why the New American Standard Newer Translation is called a dwelling place. It's not a mansion. But it is home. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. It is home. Jesus says, why? He said, if this weren't true, how do you cope in a world full of trouble? I cope with it because I know that there's something much better for me. Much, much better. It's going to be great. It's not going to be great for a while. It's going to be great forever. It's just an amazing thought when you think about it. An overwhelming thought. And it's my home. You see, you're going to my Father's house. And it's big. I mean, it's really big. Hold your place there with me and go to Revelation 5. Revelation 5:11. By the way, if you want to lift your spirits one day, just read Revelation 5. It's a future glimpse into heaven. There's not too many of them we get in Scripture, but this one's pretty cool. But 5:11, John says this, and then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne of the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now, the reason those numbers are there is that's all the numbers John has. Myriads of myriads is 10,000s of 10,000s. That's the biggest number they have. They don't have enough. We could say trillion, but they say myriads, 10,000s. 10,000s times 10,000s. And thousands of thousands. 1,000 thousands is 1,000,000. 10,000, 10,000s, you can see where the number starts going. It's countless. It's an amazing thing. And guess what they're all doing? Singing. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine billions upon billions of angels and humans singing all together? It's an amazingly big place. You see, and you think in a way, well, it's that big, it's going to be sort of like, I mean, Jazz Fest or something. You know, it's going to be that we're just in the crowd. No, it's not like that at all. Let's go back to John 14 for just a moment. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go and I prepare a place for you. There are myriads of myriads of beings in heaven now. But there's a place in heaven, I'll use this idea, there's a door in heaven. And on it says Bill with one L. That's my place. Isn't that phenomenal? You have a place. And Jesus said, I'm going to go and prepare it for you. For you. Every child of his, I go and prepare it for you. It's your place. I'm not in the crowd. I've got my place. Paul Tournier, the great Swiss psychologist, said that one of the most basic human instincts is we all need a home. We need a home. He said, it's a basic human instinct. I need a place that's my home. And that's what God gives us. He gives us a place that is home. What a great forever home. He said, I go and I prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wow. What a terrific idea when you think about it. He says in verse 3, he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Two basic interpretations of that. I happen to like the second one. The first one is, he's talking about the second coming. At the second coming, he'll call the church to himself and he'll call us home. And I think there's truth to that. He will receive us to himself. Tony Evans was the first guy I heard that talked about the other. He said, for each and every one of us, because he's emphasizing the singular here, whenever you and I leave this body to be present with the Lord, I leave this earth to be present with God, Christ receives me. My thought is the very first thing that will happen to me whenever the machine in the intensive care unit at EJ says that, he's gone, okay? Whenever that happens, and some of you, oh, it's just terrible, he's gone. The first thing I see is Christ. Welcome. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Welcome. It's good to bring you home. How cool is that? I mean, that's an amazing thing. Now, it's sad for those who love you at home, but not for you. That's why we had, Matt wrote a song that, based on what I say, the best day of your life is the last day. Now, I didn't say it is for your family and your friends. That's a hard day. But for you, what a day. I'm with him. He's welcomed me home. And I can just see us sort of going through and you say, no, see over there? Go look at the door. Yeah, there's my name. There's your place, Bill. Welcome home. I mean, it's an amazing thing when you think about what he's doing. His third step is you must believe in my promise. He said, that's what I'm telling you. I go and I prepare a place for you. You got to believe me. So if I know that my future is assuredly great, nothing can change it. I know that the Lord is going to welcome me into heaven himself. All of a sudden, I start thinking that I can cope with what happens living as a sinful person on a cursed planet. I can cope with this. You see, I don't need to numb it. I don't need to medicate it or drink it to such a point that I'm numb. That doesn't help anything, because sooner or later, I'm not medicated and I'm not drinking, and I still feel the same anxiety and depression I felt before. That doesn't do anything to solve my situation. All that does is numb it. What Jesus is saying, look, believe me. You need to believe in me. You need to believe that you have an assuredly great future, and you need to believe what I'm promising you. You see, that's what I'm doing. He's saying it to these men who are having enormous trouble with the time. It's a profound thought. I don't know if you've thought about it. One of the great desires in the universe is Jesus Christ wants to be with me and you. I want you to think about that. Not that you believe in him, you're going to go somehow and you become some number. I want to spend eternity with you, just with you. So much so that I died for you so you could be with me. I want to be with you. See, we all want to be with him because it's way better than the alternative, right? That's for sure. But he's saying, no, I want to be with you. How does that make you feel? The creator of everything wants to spend eternity with you. You see, that changes your frame of reference and your way of thinking and everything you could possibly want. It's profound. Karl Barth, the great German theologian, one of the great theologians since the Reformation, he started what was called Neo-Orthodoxy, New Orthodoxy in Germany. It was a reaction against all the liberalism in Germany. Barth was a genius. Now, his form of Neo-Orthodoxy isn't mine. We would disagree on a lot, but he is true genius. One of the most brilliant men since the Reformation who would call himself Christian. And Barth was asked the question at a conference. He's asked, what is the single most profound thing you've ever learned? That's a pretty big subject matter. Here's what Karl Barth said. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Think of that. That's the most profound thing I've ever heard. Jesus loves me. Wow. That's an amazing thought. Because you're so lovable.
No.
Because you're just like him. You almost never sin.
No.
He just chose for you to be the object of his love. It's an amazing thing. It's profound. It's wonderful. It should have a great effect on us. Almighty God wants to spend eternity with me and you. How does that make you feel? You see, that's an important part. David Jeremiah writes this. He said, listen to me. This is the way you win the battle of over your anxiety. Great victories are never won by those who have no trouble. The people who don't have any trouble aren't on the front line. They're back home waiting for the people in the front line to fight the war for them. No, you don't win victories by not having any trouble, nor do you win victories by fearing that the battle is already lost and there's nothing that can be done about it. But if you know in your heart that victory is ultimately already won and that the end of it is already clear, if you're in a war and you're fighting in a battle and you know you're going to win and you know it's going to come out on your side, then you fight that war with great confidence. He said, you can fight with confidence. You can live with confidence. That's what I'm here to tell you. That's so perceptive and true. You should have, no matter what happens around us, we have confidence. The battle's over. You see the cross and the resurrection, it's over. You and I should fight from that point of view. Let me use an illustration I've used before. When the Saints won their single only Super Bowl, Velma and I were watching the game. And if I could say, what was the picture of you like as you watched the game? It was horrible. Until Porter intercepted that pass, I was just unbelievable angst, anxiety. About 2 years later, on one of the channels they ran, they did a remake. They did the game again, the full game, the whole game. And so I watched it. It was unbelievable. Not a shred of anxiety. Why? Because I knew who won. Then why are you anxious? Why are you living like this instead of this? You've won. It's over. The battle's been fought. It's over. You've won. You see, there's no need to feel all of this tremendous pressure and anxiety that we feel. It's just the way it works. So Jesus says, look, believe in me. Believe your future is assuredly great, and you need to believe my promise is sure. And then he says in 4-6, you must believe in my plan. Why wouldn't we? He said, and you know the way where I'm going. He assumed that with him. They don't know. He's talking on one level and they're listening on another, and that can happen. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus is so funny. Instead of saying, well, let me explain the way again. He said, look, I'll simplify it for you. I'll make this as simple as possible. This way you don't have to try to figure out the way. One of the great verses in the entire Bible. Verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. I don't know the way. You know me. I'm the way. You see? I am the way. He can't be clearer than he is right there. Notice he doesn't say, I am a way. You see? Or I know of a way. I am the way. I am the truth. If you know me, you know the truth. If you know me, you know the way. And you know what that adds up being? I am the life. See, if you know Christ, you know the way and the truth in Christ. You know the life. I have eternal life. What life do I have? His. I have his life. So do you. That's why it's eternal. I have eternal life. I have him. He says, oh, by the way, there's no other way. That is very unpopular in our world. I mean, what does our world say? It's not new with this, but what does our world say? There's thousands of ways. Every way leads to the same God. Everything works the same. Everyone gets to go, no matter what it is you believe. Everyone. It's amazing. I actually heard years ago on television here, a Catholic priest that was teaching at Notre Dame, and he actually said this. He was saying how every way gets to God. And he was debating an evangelical pastor in the area. And he said, as long as they're sincere. And so the pastor asked him a straight question. You mean if I'm a sincere atheist, I'm going to spend forever with God? He said, if you're sincere. Every way leads. The world loves that. Who doesn't? Who wouldn't like that? Everyone goes to heaven no matter what. See? I'm not exclusive. Look, there's already billions of souls there. I don't care if there's more, the merrier to me. I don't really care about that, but I do care about what he said. And he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me. And boy, that there's no newness to this at all. The Romans believed in thousands of deities, thousands. They could absorb any culture in their religion because they believed all of them were the same. Isn't that interesting? How'd that turn out, though? If you read the book of Acts, by the way, what was the church called in the first century? What was the church called? They weren't called the church. They were called the way. The Romans said, you know what they're like? They believe that they're the only way to God. They did. And in 300 and some years, they overcame the whole Roman Empire. And by the way, you can't remember hardly any of those thousands of deities now. They're gone. You see, is there an exclusiveness to Jesus Christ? Yes. And you know why? He's God incarnate. That's why. The position of God is pretty exclusive. You see, everything else that exists is not God. There's just God and not God. And you can't make not God gods. There's only God. And this is why Jesus said this. Here's my plan. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but through me. And it's not unusual in Scripture. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. There's no other way to do this. Now, the Bible does address the way we think in our culture. Proverbs. There is a way that seems right to a man, and it ends in destruction. And that's the culture in which we live. Do not let your heart be troubled. Imperative mood. That means that you and I can do something about our anxiety. Boy, I pray for all of you. If you suffer from a lot of anxiety, depression, fear, there's no reason for it. If you know Christ, and you know just what he said, there's no reason for that. Jesus said to you, you must believe in me. You must believe your future is assuredly great. You must believe my promise is sure. And you must believe in my plan. You already believe that Christ's death is the way you have a relationship forever with God. He says, now believe these things. And remember, he's telling them the disciples who are having the worst night of their life. They're having a terrible time. And by the way, they didn't get it very well. The next day, he's crucified. How many of his disciples are at the cross? One. John took those words and said, I'm going right to the cross. I don't fear what the Romans or the Jews can do. What the others do? They hid out. What Peter do? He denied the Lord. So this isn't easy to apply to our lives. Boy, it's essential that we do, though. The only thing between peace and comfort and anxiety and fear that you feel is one word. Trust. Ask yourself the question, do I trust him? The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, we all face bouts of this. It appears in the country in which we live. It's become epidemic to us. We are so full of anxiety and depression and fear. We are trying to do everything we can to mask it, to just do something to numb our fears and our anxiety. But Father, we who know Jesus Christ, we who know who he is, we who know what our future is, we can, with all of our faith and trust, believe him when he speaks to us. We don't have to have troubled hearts. That choice is ours. We can look at our circumstances, or we can listen to our Lord. Father, I pray we make the right choice. In Jesus' name, amen.